This morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons concerning the kingdom of God. We've been in this theme for a few weeks now, and we're in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. You remember the coming of Christ, the coming of the King. Then in chapter 3 we saw John the Baptist introducing the kingdom in his ministry. And then in chapter 4, you remember, we saw Jesus beginning his great Galilean ministry and preaching essentially the same words as John the Baptist: repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for the last two Sunday mornings, we've been looking in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verse 3 and then verses 10 to 12, where we have the kingdom of God mentioned in relationship to two of the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then last Sunday morning, we came back to chapter 5 again, and we're considering these verses 19 and 20. Where we were looking, first of all, you may remember, at the commandments, keeping the commandments, doing and teaching the commandments, and their relationship to the kingdom of God. And then we saw also in verse 20 the righteousness, which must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, without which we will not enter into the kingdom of God. And the point that we were making last time was that the only righteousness that is possible to possess, to enter the kingdom, is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. The righteousness of man does not avail. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is man-made righteousness. It is externalism that is emphasized, doing things. That is not the way to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the natural man's way. It is the instinctive bent of our nature. We automatically think that if we do good, we will enter the kingdom. But that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible, because there's none that does good, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. They simply do not avail. Well, we come now to chapter 6 in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 6, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be looking, obviously, this morning at verse number 10. And we have this petition, Thy Kingdom Come. And this is what we're going to be concentrating on this morning. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've already seen, there is a development and there is a progression in growth. Our Lord begins by addressing the disciples specifically, primarily, but it's obvious by the end of the Sermon on the Mount that he is addressing a wider audience than simply the 12 in the disciple band. And in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find the Lord in the first 18 verses telling us how not to live the life of righteousness. Except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will in no way enter the kingdom of God. And in these opening 18 verses, he gives three examples of the practice of righteousness as we understand it, as men understand it. First of all, there is the giving of almsgiving. And then he mentions prayer. And then he mentions the practice of fasting. And all of these things are things that are to be done, we might say, in the expression of our holy faith. But there is a wrong way and a right way to go about these things. Now, our interest this morning is not to go into any kind of detail. We're simply speaking about the kingdom of God. And we're speaking about the kingdom of God this morning, specifically in relationship to the activity of prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and so on and so on. And as we come to look at this particular petition, the second petition, as it is generally described, because it is the second petition, in the Lord's Prayer, I want to begin this morning by making some general observations about prayer, generally speaking. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is that prayer is expected in the Christian. It is assumed that we are going to pray. Indeed, it is exhorted. We are commanded to pray. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, men are not only invited to call upon the name of the Lord, we are commanded, indeed we are entreated to call upon the name of the Lord. And the reason why there is this insistence on prayer and why it plays such a prominent role in the teaching of the Bible is really very simple. It is that the natural man, the unconverted man, doesn't pray. And even when he tries to pray, he doesn't pray properly, for the simple reason that we do not know how to pray properly. We have in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, that famous incident in the opening verses of that chapter. This is Luke's Gospel chapter 11. We have the disciples on one occasion, they were observing Christ praying. And they came to him and they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray in the same way as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion does not say to them, well, surely you know how to pray. He doesn't say that at all. He actually teaches them on that occasion how to pray, because he knows perfectly well that we don't know how to pray. The Apostle Paul brings this up in his great epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself, he teaches us to pray. And sometimes our prayer is a groaning which cannot be uttered. And that means that prayer is not simply saying words. You can have prayer and no words. You can pray without speaking. And you can speak a great deal and still not be praying. Prayer is something quite definite. It is an attitude as well as an activity before the Lord. And so when we come to this section in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 concerning teaching on prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, first of all, don't pray like the heathen pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites pray. When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites. In other words, he is conscious of the fact, he is teaching us that it is easy for us. It is so, so easy that probably there are times when we all pray like hypocrites. We pray sometimes longer in public than in private, for example. Those of us whose duties from time to time lead us to lead a gathering in prayer, for example, we are in particular danger and temptation of simply praying and saying words because we are expecting people to hear us say these particular kinds of words. And we pray like the hypocrites pray, in order not to be heard by God, but to be heard by men, and to have some kind of reputation as a prayer giant or some such thing. It's a tremendous capacity within us and a danger for all of us, but especially a danger to those whose task from time to time is to lead in public prayer. And it is obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ is directing these words specifically to the disciples, because they are going to be preachers, they are going to be teachers, and they are going to be leading people in prayer. And he is warning them, don't play the part of the hypocrite. And the hypocrite is an individual who prays in order to be seen and to be heard by men. And that is the reward. That is what they want, and that is what they get. Men hear them, and men admire them, and men think that they are so super spiritual when in fact the Lord says that he is not listening to that kind of hypocritical prayer. So in prayer we've got to be careful, because there are tremendous dangers and pitfalls for all of us in prayer. And then he warns us against praying like the heathen. And the heathen's prayer tend to be repetitious prayers. They tend to be saying the mantras and following the traditions that have come down through the generations and praying the same kind of way that everybody else has been praying. And they're falling into the ritualistic of formalistic prayer. And they think that because they're saying the set prayers and following the same kinds of wordings, much speaking, that therefore they are going to be heard. Now, our Lord is warning us against that. And he is reminding us of these things because he knows our susceptibility, all of us. We all have a tendency to be, as it were, following the ritualism of the particular culture or tradition in which we find ourselves. And against that, the Lord is saying, you will not pray like that. That is absolutely under the ban for those who would follow the ways of Christ. We are not simply to pray in public, we're to pray in private. Go into your closet where nobody is there to hear your eloquent words. And there's no one there to admire you. You're all on your own before God. And as Robert Murray McShane said on one famous occasion, a man is exactly as he is alone before God on his knees. That is what the man is. And you and I, we must face the immense implications of this kind of thing. Do we pray at all? What kind of prayers do we pray? Everybody at some time or other, I have reason to believe, will say a prayer. Even those who will not adhere to any particular formal religion, there are times in life when the instinct of the human heart is to call upon whatever God it is they have in mind. Each man calls upon his own God. We are made in the image of God. We are made with a capacity to speak to God, as well as a capacity to listen to God speaking to us. And so we're going to pray from time to time. Emergencies, dangers, desires, things that we can't do, things that other people can't do for us. We might on those occasions call upon God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is conscious of the danger of those false approaches to prayer. So prayer is a kind of secret thing, so to speak, between ourselves and God, as well as being, as we shall see in a moment, a public exercise. But the question that I want to put in at this particular juncture is, do you pray? And I'm asking that in all seriousness and in all sincerity, because I have reason to believe that there are people in this gathering this morning. And I doubt very much if you pray very much in private, to be quite honest with you. I must be frank about it. You might say, well, how do you know? Well, I have reasons why I say these things. Because we're all tempted to neglect prayer. Because prayer is the most difficult thing that you and I can ever do, simply because it is the most spiritual thing that you and I can ever do. And everything that is spiritual is difficult for the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil combine in opposition against the activity of prayer. And so the Lord is going into some detail concerning this whole teaching on prayer. But notice he doesn't simply warn us against praying like the heathen and like the hypocrites. He actually tells us how to go about it. He tells us that essentially go into your secret place. That is where prayer begins. Don't only be a prayer man in public. Be a prayer in private, in secrecy, where nobody knows. Only God sees and hears and will reward us openly. But notice also how he emphasizes the pattern of prayer. He says, don't use vain words, etc. Be not ye therefore like unto them. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Now, the Lord's Prayer, as it is actually written in the text of our New Testament, is a good model prayer. It is a good scaffolding And it is a prayer that I often, if I may say so, I often use it in private prayer as well as in public prayer, as no doubt some of you can discern from time to time. We follow the outline. But the Lord is not saying to us, simply pray these words, these exact words. He is simply giving us a kind of type, a kind of example of how to pray. And it's rather interesting what he is emphasizing in this model prayer. He is emphasizing, first of all, what our priorities are to be in prayer. He is emphasizing what our confidence is to be in prayer, as well as what our specific petitions are to be in prayer. Notice how he says it, after this manner, in this kind of way, therefore pray. And he begins by emphasizing the confidence with which we are to come before God in prayer, our Father who art in heaven. Now, I think that this needs emphasis because we in our traditions perhaps have not the same prominence in our prayers as we have in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. We speak sometimes, O Lord. Now, there is nothing wrong with addressing the Lord as Lord, because in many of the prayers of the Bible, he is addressed as Lord. But woe betide us, really, when you think of it. Woe betide us if we simply address God as Lord or as O God. Do we not know that he is our Father in heaven? Do we not know, do we not believe that he cares for us? That when we speak to him, we're not speaking to the air, we're speaking to the great living God who is our Father, and that we are his children. And just as an earthly father listens to the concerns and the pleas of his children, so our heavenly Father cares for us. He wants us to address him as our Father who art in heaven. He wants us to have the assurance that he is to us as he declares himself to be our Father in heaven. So where do we place the emphasis when we come to pray as Christian believers, seeking to follow the example of Christ? Do we simply speak to the great God as Lord, or do we speak to him in the intimacy of the familial relationship of children to a father? We have to be clear on this issue, because this is the Christian way to pray, according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have a right, we can dare to call him Father, as the title of one of the books says. I dare to call him Father. And that is a good confidence for Christian believers to have. It is indeed encouraged and indeed commanded in the Holy Scriptures. God is our Father in heaven. He is not the Father of all men, he is the Father of believers. And we express our relationship to him by, not just by praying, because hypocrites pray, heathen pray, but they know nothing of God as our Father who art in heaven. And then you notice also there are these priorities. Sometimes we rush into prayer and we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I need this or that or the other. And we almost have, as it were, a kind of shopping list of things that we want God to do for us or to give to us. And this model prayer that Christ is setting before us is a cautionary word. It should bring us up sharp. Before we begin to speak about our own desires, speak to God concerning the things that concern his great being. Our Father, where do we begin? We begin with a recognition that he has a name, and that name is not to be mistreated, misrepresented, or misunderstood. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, set apart, for holy uses only is thy name. We are living in a culture today where even among Christian people, the expression, oh my God, is becoming increasingly, it's just an increasing expression, even among Christian people. That I would put to you as a form of blasphemy. It is a kind of misuse and a misunderstanding of the name of the great God of heaven. His name is to be hallowed. And then the second petition, which we'll look at this morning, is thy kingdom come. We pray not only concerning God's name, which is his character, his identity, but his rule over all things. And then his will to be done on the earth as it is done in heaven. And only then, when we have dealt with these issues, that's our priority. My needs must never be my priority. God's glory, God's will, God's kingdom, these things always take precedence over my little concerns that I think so much about. And only then do we ask for daily bread, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from temptation, and so on and so on. So this prayer is a model prayer. It is a salutary lesson for us to get things right in prayer. And there's one final comment that I want to make in terms of this general introduction, we might say, to the Lord's Prayer, and it is this. It is obviously a personal and a private, and we might say a secret prayer, but it is also a corporate and a public prayer. Look at the plural personal pronouns that are used in this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so this is not simply something for private use. This model prayer is also a public, congregational prayer, because it includes not only ourselves, it includes a corporate gathering of God's people. So this is both a public and a private prayer. It is the ideal prayer. It has the proper priorities, it has the proper approach, it has the proper secrecy, and yet it is something that can be done publicly. So let us learn these general lessons. But particularly this morning, we're wanting to think about this petition, thy kingdom come. And the reason that we're looking at this particular petition, of course, is because we are dealing with the kingdom of God in these particular sermons. So what does this petition teach us? Well, it means, of course, not only that we believe in the kingdom, that we have certain aspirations and desires and interests in the kingdom. It means that we're going to do something about the kingdom. We are going to do something about bringing the kingdom to pass. What is it that we actually pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come? And there are two main areas that I want to emphasize this morning. And you'll find these laid out very carefully and indeed very fully if you look up the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have questions there. What do we pray for in the petition, thy kingdom come? And it spells out for us what it is we're actually praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come. But there are two areas of interest that surely we ask God to accomplish. There's the kingdom of grace, and then there's the kingdom of glory to come. The kingdom which has a present reality in this world, and the kingdom of God which is going to be revealed in the great glory that is yet to be revealed. So what are we praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come, the kingdom of grace? Well, the first thing we're praying for is this. We pray that everything that is in opposition to God's kingdom in this world would be overcome. Because the kingdom of God is not the only kingdom in this world. There are other kingdoms. There's the kingdom of man, where men make their rules, and where the will of man reigns, and men make up the legislation by which we will live and determine the future. There's the kingdom of Satan. And we are praying that the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed. And we are praying that the kingdom of man will be laid aside, and that not man's will, but God's will be done upon the earth. We are living in a world where increasingly there is a confidence that man is able to deal with the great complex issues of life. And it may be that many of the great complex issues of life can be solved by human reason and researches. But there is one big problem that exists in the life of man which cannot be solved by human reasons or researches, and that is the problem of sin, our alienation from God, and where we build fortresses and buttresses so that we won't need to think about the reality of our alienation from God, because everything else can be under our control. But sin is not under our control. If you and I are honest with ourselves this morning, you and I will know that there are those evil impulses within us, those passions, those desires after the forbidden fruit. And you and I can't cope with it. We can't control it. It comes within our own bosom and in our affections, unbeckoned. We wish it were otherwise, but it's not otherwise. There is a kingdom of darkness, and we pray that we will not be delivered, that we will be delivered from evil and not led into the ways of temptation. That is part of the petition, "Thy kingdom come." Because it means, let God's kingdom come in my life. It's all very well to speak of the kingdom of God as being that doctrine that we find in the systematics of the church. But the kingdom of God, as we're going to see in another occasion, the kingdom is actually within us. And the great issue for you and for me is this: do we want God's rule in our life? Do we actually desire that God be the ruler and the king, the Lord, of every aspect of our lives? But when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not only praying that God's grace would manifest and be the supreme power and influence in my own life. We pray also that it would be so in the whole of the wide world. And for that, we pray that the gospel will be extended in the world. And that means that we pray for the Jew first. We pray for the Gentiles. And I'm emphasizing this because I do believe we have ignored the Jews down through the centuries. And we have held them up for 2,000 years now as those who crucified Christ. And we have caused them, the Christian community has to a large degree caused the Jewish people to be wanderers and pilgrims upon the earth, giving them no place of a permanent abode, casting them out and throwing them out from one country after another, legislating against them. And we have forgotten in the Christian community that our gospel is a Jewish religion. The scriptures that we have are Jewish writings. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew from the tribe of Judah. We owe our Christianity to Judaism, out of which it sprang as a branch. And therefore, the gospel, the Apostle Paul says, must go to the Jew first. The falling away of the Jewish people is only a temporary thing. It is only a partial thing. And we have reason to believe that there is going to come a day when Israel is going to be gathered in and once again as branches brought into their own olive tree. And do we pray for that? Do we pray for Jewish missions? Do we have a real conception of the primacy and the importance of praying that the kingdom of God would come to the Jews from whom it has for a time been taken? The kingdom will be taken from you and given to another nation or nations, which will produce the fruit of it. That's what Jesus says later on in this very same Gospel of Matthew. Do you and I ever pray as the Apostle Paul prayed? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We are violating this petition if we have ignored praying for Israel, but not only Israel, but praying for all the nations of the earth. In this same Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those while they're in the very act of despitefully using us and speaking against us? Do we do that? Do we pray that the kingdom of God would come in the lives of those who are bitterly our opponents? Or do we smite them on the face the way that they would smite us? Or do we pray that God's grace would come to them because they are just as we are and we are just as they are? Do we pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," in my heart and in the Jewish hearts and in the Gentile hearts? Or is our prayer so parochial and so limited that we pray for me and mine and people of like mind? Jesus is saying, pray for people who are not of like mind in order that they might be of like mind. What was it that Christ prayed for on the cross of Calvary when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? What is he actually praying for in that petition? He is praying for their salvation. He's not just saying, "Lord, bless them." He's saying, "Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Blot out their sins." You and I, if we are Christian believers, we have opponents. Just by definition, we have opponents. And our duty to our opponents is to pray that thy kingdom would come in their hearts, and that they too would know something of the reconciliation and the peace of God that we have come to know. And that means many things if we're to pray that God's kingdom of grace would come in the world among the Jews and the Gentiles. It means that we pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers who will go out and bring in the harvest from the Jews and the Gentiles. Do we pray for that? I put it to all of us this morning. Sometimes we bemoan the poor quality of the preachers. Fair enough. We make no claims for greatness or expertise in anything. We're not claiming to be the brightest in the block. And I have heard far too many people who have never preached a sermon in their life, and they will have the audacity to sit in the comforts of the pew, and they will find fault with men who are trying their best as best they can, with stuttering and stammering tongues sometimes, to speak the word of God. I would prefer the way that these men do it with all their faults than the way that those people in the pews sometimes don't do it. Do we pray? Are we engaged in praying as Christ commands us later on to pray? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. We can't go. We won't go. We can't be laborers ourselves. Fair enough. Then pray to the Lord to raise up men who will be laborers, to call them, to equip them, to keep them, to protect them from falling and the wiles of the devil. Do we pray that kind of prayer? Let us be honest about this morning. I'm sure most of us here this morning, without even thinking about it, could repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer. Because in many quarters it is well learned and it is repeated every Sabbath morning. It's easy to remember it, but it's hard to implement it and to take the time and the thought of what actually is involved in thy kingdom come. The kingdom of grace. Do we pray for revival in the church? Do we pray for reformation in the church? Do you think our denomination is in a healthy condition? Do you think that this congregation is in a healthy condition? We need reformation. We need revival. We need to recapture a vision. We need to recapture lost zeal. We perhaps unconsciously have fallen away from our first love. I am not here this morning to castigate us or to cast doubts on the sincerity of any individual's relationship to Christ. That's not my task. But do we think that we are in no need of reformation? Do we actually believe that? You read the reformers. You read the Puritans. You will hardly read one of them who does not make a plea as the psalmist did, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again?" The great George Whitefield used to preach on revival. not simply in evidencing the fruits of revival, but praying and preaching for revival. He lived in the midst of revival. And yet, he was constantly praying and preaching with a view to reformation and revival in the church. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It means that we do pray for the silencing or the removal of every denomination that denies the deity of Christ and the reality of the gospel. We don't pray for them or with them, we pray against them. Not as individuals, we desire their salvation. But we pray against this systemic liberalism and sheer entrenched theological ungodliness that for far too long has masqueraded and done duty for the gospel. All of that's involved in praying, thy kingdom come. Every opposition to be removed. The work of the devil to be exposed for what it is and to be defeated as it deserves to be, that it would no longer tyrannize the minds and the lives of poor, darkened people. That's what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. This is a tall order. And this is not just good advice that Jesus is giving. He's not just saying now, wouldn't it be a good thing if you could manage to do this? That's not what he says. He's giving an imperative. He's saying, this is the way to do it. And this is the way that you must do it. And this, in a certain sense, is the only way that you must do it. Anyone who prays the Lord's Prayer and who uses this model prayer as a kind of scaffolding for their own thought processes and priorities in prayer will never go far wrong. Because almost everything that you can conceive of that we would ever desire or need is contained in these petitions that we have in the Lord's Prayer. It is an all-embracive prayer in that sense. And this prayer concerning the kingdom is one of the, as it were, foundation stones of it. Because it all depends upon whether sin reigns or grace reigns in our hearts and in the world and in the church and in the governments of our land and in our homes and wherever we find our being, we find thy kingdom come must always be the supreme desire and indeed the delight of our hearts. But I must press on, because there's another aspect of the kingdom that I want to emphasize this morning. We not only pray for the coming of the kingdom of grace, but we pray also for the coming of the kingdom of glory. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because the kingdom of God is something which, as we shall see on other occasions, has already begun in this world. But it is something also that is spoken of over and over again as a coming kingdom. It has already begun. The foundation has been laid. The fruit is beginning to bud, so to speak. But it is far from consummation. And it is far from that great, glorious kingdom, that reign of God, that God intends for his kingdom ultimately to be seen to be. And so when we pray for the coming of the kingdom of glory, what are we praying for? We are praying for the coming of Christ. We are praying for that day to come, that great and terrible day of the Lord, of which the scripture makes quite a number of specific references. The last day, the day of God, the day of his glory, the day of the revelation of God, the day of judgment. The day that finishes the history of this world. And you see, there's an implication there when we pray for the coming of the kingdom of glory. And the implication is this. There's a sense in which we are praying that God's kingdom of grace will no longer simply be limited to the world. End that period. We are praying that the door of grace will close on some people. That is not our primary intention. But that by way of implication is involved, thy kingdom come. Because when Christ comes, there's going to be no more gospel preaching. There's going to be no need then to pray for sinners that they would be saved. That's all in the past. That kingdom of grace, that opportunity has gone. It is over and done with. And something greater and better now is manifested. That's what we're praying for. And I can understand many Christian people, and they pray that Christ will not come because they have loved ones in the world. And they want more and more time for them. Fair enough. But how much time is this world going to have? How long is it going to be before this world faces the issue that there is a great God in heaven, that he is a mighty king, that he has a kingdom which is present now in embryo and is going to be fully revealed in all its glory in the coming dispensation of glory. So we pray for the coming of Christ. And that means, of course, that we believe in the coming of Christ. And it may be that many people in the church are not praying, thy kingdom come, the kingdom of Christ's glory coming, because they don't believe there's such a thing as the kingdom of glory. They don't believe that Christ is coming. One of those increasingly mocked and ridiculed doctrines. Peter speaks about this, doesn't he, in the last days? 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us in the last days many are going to be scoffers. People have thought about it, people in the church, and they say, we don't believe that. We've been hearing about this second coming for 2,000 years. 20 centuries have gone. Still no sign of it. No sign, not even the sign of a man's hand. It hasn't happened. It's never going to happen. And the implications of it happening are just too horrific. So they don't pray for thy kingdom come in the sense of coming in the glory. They don't believe the coming of Christ. Do you believe that Christ is going to come again? The second coming is one of those themes that you often find taken up in public jokes, halls, and you sometimes see it on television where these would-be comedians, they love to have a smack at religion and they speak of, oh, the second coming is coming. And they make a mockery of those who believe in the second coming, as though those who believed in such biblical truth were dopes and imbeciles, unthinking, some kind of leftover from the Neanderthals or something like that. That kind of mentality, they say, only these people believe in the second coming. No, every Christian believes in the second coming. The apostles believed in it. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught it and believed it. I will come again, he said, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. The Apostle Paul teaches the second coming. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It's the day of the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. We want the kingdom of God to come. We want the final consummation of God's great purposes of mercy and grace to be seen to be realities and to be experienced in all their blessedness. There's a certain sense in which we might even say it's a selfish prayer, because not all are going to be in the kingdom of glory when it does come. But nonetheless, it is a petition which is encouraged, because God wants his people to want it. And for that we do pray. Christ is going to come in that hour and in that day that no one knows, only the Father. And he is going to come when he has put down all other rule and authority. I'm going to deal with that, God willing, in another occasion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then shall come the end, when he shall have put down all authority and all principalities and authority, and the kingdom of God is going to be handed over to God the Father, from whence it came in the beginning, that God may be all in all. That's another sermon, God willing, when Christ will come. It will be a kingdom in which Christ will be seen unmistakably to be the ruler of it all. And it will be a kingdom of pure glory, when every citizen will be conformed at last to the image of Christ. A kingdom where there are no struggles, where there are no oppositions. It's all in the past. That's what we pray for. Thy kingdom come. And the issue for you and for me this morning is the issue of how seriously do we take this whole matter? Not only the whole matter of the kingdom, that's a mighty matter to take seriously, but this whole matter of prayer and having our proper priorities in prayer, putting God first and ourselves last, and putting the kingdom of God in its proper place, understanding what it is we're asking. What is it we're asking? We're asking that sin will no longer reign, but grace will reign, and glory will be revealed. Now, these are massive doctrines. When you think about it, the kingdom of God, where is the promise of his coming? Where are the signs of it? Where in the world do you find evidences that there are such beings who are citizens of a heavenly as opposed to an earthly kingdom? The signs seem to be few and far between. And I would not believe for one nanosecond, actually, that there was such a thing as the kingdom of God. I wouldn't believe it. And I wouldn't encourage you to believe it either, unless the Bible taught it. And the only reason that I do believe that there is such a thing as the kingdom is because Christ taught it. The prophets of old taught it. The apostles taught it. And the only reason that I do believe that there is a coming day when there's a coming glory is because it is according to his promise that we look for a new heavens and a new earth where at long last righteousness is going to dwell. It's only according to his promise. And there may well be some here today would say, well, you demonstrate to me this kingdom. I can't. I wouldn't even know how to begin to demonstrate it to you. It is taught in the scripture. I would direct you to the scripture. We don't live by sight or proofs or feelings or winning arguments. We live by faith. Faith alone. And I wish Christian people could grasp that more clearly, because sometimes I think that these debates and conferences and arguments over theistic proofs of a whole variety of kinds, not only creation, cosmological or teleological arguments, but a whole galaxy of different arguments, all of these, it seems to me, are demonstrations of a lack of confidence in the faith of which the Bible speaks. We will never pray this prayer unless we believe it. And if we pray it without believing it, then we're playing the part of heathens and hypocrites. We put our heart and soul into it because there is such a thing we believe. And it may be that we can't bring it to pass, but he can. Thy kingdom come. We can have a share in it. We can petition him to do it and to give it among the Jews and the Gentiles, and finally to bring it to pass in the glory that is yet to be revealed. That's what this petition is all about. And we'll leave it there this morning with an encouragement to engage ourselves in making this petition part of our ongoing private, personal prayer life. That's what this teaching is really all about. The kingdom of God is yet going to come, and we can hasten it by praying and petitioning the Lord to do what must be done to bring it all to a glorious consummation. That's the part that we have to play in the bringing to pass of the kingdom. May God bless his word to us.